Well, good morning, boys and girls. Is it a happy Sabbath so far? Ooh, doesn't sound like it. After that rain and wind last night, oh, that was really loud. But it was beautiful because of the water, right? I agree. Oh, no. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Okay, so a lot of things happening last night. We're going to talk about 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. This verse has helped me a lot through a lot of times, the hard times in my life, and I want to share it with you, then I'll share a story with you. So Patrick is going to be my helper, and he's going to help me read it. Okay, you ready? Okay, here we go.
For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
Okay, 2 Timothy 1:7. Thank you. You're great. Wait, okay. So, my story is, it happened in Japan. When I was in Korea, we did a lot of business with Japan. We had visited a lot with a lot of Japanese. This is a true story. And so, it was during the harvest time, rice harvest. Whenever there's a harvest and they have this big, thankful harvest time is what it is. It's not wasteful time, but they're celebrating that God has given them this big harvest. So they were getting ready to harvest the rice. Well, this was close by the ocean, and everything was down by the ocean except one man. They called him Ojisan. He lived up in the at the top of the mountain, actually, and he had a big house. He was the richest man. He had the largest rice harvest, and he only had one helper, his grandson, Tada. So what he did was, one day they were standing out, and the people were down at the bottom. They're getting ready for the rice harvest, and he felt to move. He knows what an earthquake feels like because they've had a lot in Japan, and he thought, I don't like that. So his Tada said, can we go down to the harvest? He said, I'm not going. Then he turned around and he waited, and then he saw the water move back into the ocean away from the land. Immediately he knew this is not good. So he needed to warn the people down there, and he said, how can I do that? So he grabbed a torch, which it was before we had flashlights, but some people still use torches. And he grabbed the torch, put a fire to it, and he lit his field of rice on fire. And it immediately started burning and burning. And Tada said, Ojisan, why are you doing this? Why? So he was running around, and Ojisan was letting it burn and burn. And he says, just wait. Pretty soon, some people from down at the bottom, they saw the smoke, and they thought, he needs help. And they ran up and they came and they started beating out the flames of the rice. He goes, no, don't do that. I need all of the people to come up. They didn't understand. So they stood there, and Tada said, I'm very afraid. He is doing something that is not normal. What is going on? So pretty soon all the people started coming. And they all got to the top, and he looked at them. He said, is everyone here? Yes, there were 400 people that lived in that village. And he said, okay, this is why I set the field on fire. Pretty soon, they heard a crashing sound, and they looked out toward the ocean, and a tsunami had happened. It came about halfway up the mountain. Everything in the bottom was washed back out with the water. All of their work, all of their homes, all their possessions, everything was gone. And so the people looked at him and they said, oh, Tada, your grandfather was right. He was trying to save us, and that's how he warned us. And he said, yes, that's what I did. And they said, but we have no homes. We have no food. And he said, I have my home. You can all live here until you rebuild your village. Now, again, that brought me back to 2 Timothy 1:7. When I heard that story, I was so touched. Actually, we all cried in the audience. So, Did God give him the spirit of fear? Did he give him power to make a good choice for the people? Did he give him love for the people? And did he give him a sound mind to think and do the right thing? Yes. So all of that, he was listening to what God said and not what he could profit from the people. So when you think about it, ladies and gentlemen, girls and boys, when you decide to make a choice, think about this. Is this love for the other person if I do this? Will it be the right choice that I do this? And will I honor God with my power of choice? That's a pretty good story, right? That could be your story. So think about it through the week and see how you can help someone, okay? Let's have prayer before we go. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your words to tell us what to do. We never have to guess. And we thank you, Father, that every time we help someone else, it is because you have moved on our hearts. So, Lord, this week, help each of us to help someone else. Even if it seems not the right thing to do, but we do it because you're telling us to do it. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
We are ready for a special couple of things right now. One of them is the dedication of our school, their students, our parents, and of course our teacher. So we want to invite them to come forward at this time. We'll have a prayer of dedication. The students and their parents, if they're here, as well as our teacher.
And
of course, the school board. Anyone connected to the school in terms of working for the school or having a student in the school, please come forward at this time. Mrs. Marching, how many students do we have this year?
Seven.
We have seven students. Now, isn't that a perfect number of what? Seven students. And their parents are involved in school life in some way or another, correct?
Right, definitely.
And how are they involved?
Well, they get their kids there on time.
Okay.
A number of them are also helping with our Hunt Lunch program, and a couple of them have offered to work together on like transportation and so on, so that's really making it much easier this year than what we've had before.
All right. Well, again, we're thankful for our school, and we will do just about anything to keep it open. And we're thankful that we have another school year here at Three Gainesville Church. So let us pray for our school. I want to invite those of you who can to kneel with me as we pray. Our loving and kind Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for our church school. I'm thankful that you have impressed us through the spirit of prophecy to have Christian education provided if wherever possible. And we're thankful for our teacher, Mrs. Marching. We're thankful for the students in our school. We're thankful for the parents. I pray, Father, that you will give wisdom to both teachers, to the teacher as well as the parents, and as it comes to guiding their children towards a Christian education. I know it starts at home, and there is also a role for the school to play, but we pray that you will give wisdom to all the adults involved, that they will be modeling Christ to the students. We pray for the academics as well, that you will give wisdom to the teacher as she prepares them for life. And we pray that there will be a spirit of cooperation, the spirit of learning at the school, and that you will protect our school during school hours from harm. We ask, Father, that your spirit will be there in each heart and that your holy angels will guard what is happening. We thank you for the school board. And as we continue to make decisions related to the school, help us to do so with your will in mind. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. There is one more thing, and that is that we have a Bible memorization class here at Three Angels Church, and whenever we have gone through a unit of learning, we try to bring the class up to share a passage from Scripture. There is room for growth in this class. There are some brave souls. It's, you know, started out with 30,000 and it went down to 300. If you know Gideon's story, you know where I'm heading with this. But there are a few and brave that have been continuing and taking the class and taking the test. And right now they're going to go through Romans chapter 8, verses 31 or 28 to 39. And so we want to invite the class forward at this time. As we're starting a new unit this afternoon, 1 Corinthians 13, we will memorize the chapter of love. And so again, we want to invite you to be part of it at 7 o'clock tonight. Learn the verses and just memorize these verses for life. Again, Romans 8, 28, and then we will end with Romans 8, 39.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.
What shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Who shall bring a charge against the righteous? It is only God who justifies.
Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is also at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?
As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.
Nay, we are more than conquerors through him that
we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
Love him.
For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And that hit me really hard this week because I lost a friend very unexpectedly. But neither death nor life can separate the future, whatever God has planned.
Again, these verses we just learned, they're extremely meaningful. And to have them stored in your heart and your mind, they can be a blessing any day when you go through trials and hardship.
This evening at 7 o'clock, immediately after Vespers, we're starting a new unit. So it's a fresh start. Whoever would like to join us, we're planning on starting to learn 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. What can be more important than having the love of Jesus in our hearts and learning what true love really is? So we'd like to invite you all to join us.
Thank you.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. It's time now as a church and believers in Christ that we come before the throne of grace and we come together in prayer. And if you have a blue card and you want to bring it forward, please do so at this time. Inasmuch as possible, will you please kneel with me as we go before the throne of grace? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your unending mercy. We ask, Lord, that you would just bless our church today in a special way. We ask, Father, that you would be with each family and each member here today. We also ask, Father, you would be with members who may not be able to be here today for whatever their reason. We just ask, Lord, for you to help us as the shepherd to watch over our flock. We thank you, Father, for the lesson we had this morning in the Sabbath school. Help us, Lord, to love and serve you. Help us, Lord, to follow you. And, Lord, forgive us in our sins. We lift up, Lord, each petition on each card today and even petitions on our hearts. And, Lord, we lift up these and ask that you would just help us as we struggle through life. We thank you, Lord, that you have never forsaken us, would never leave us, and your love never ends for us. We also ask, Father, you would be with our pastor today as he deliver us the message. I pray, Lord, you would give us hearts that are open, minds that are quiet, and ears that are willing to listen. And, Father, I just ask for your soon coming. Thank you, Father, for a blessing today to be a part of your church. Thank you, Father, for being here today and the day you created for us. Thank you, Father, for helping us to be a family. Guide and lead and direct, Lord, that all we would do and say today in your service would bring honor and glory to you, and we would lift up the name of Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This week, I had an interesting experience. A decision was made in my family to give certain money to God and to be faithful to Him in a certain area. Well, we always tried to be faithful to Him, but it was a decision made to give certain money to God that hadn't been given before. And then in connection with that, another thing happened, and that is that I had received a check with thousands of dollars to pay down certain bills. And when I deposited that check, it said, you know, after a day or two, it said, you know, deposited, and all the funds were in my account. And so I, you know, decided, okay, I'm going to go ahead and just pay my bills. And I paid one bill after another, just major bills that I had. And we made some purchases here and there and so forth. And then I decided, you know, I was going to send some money to my son. And I thought, well, I'm going to take it from somewhere else, not from this bank account. I don't know why I did that. And my wife, sometimes she goes to Aldi, and you know how it is. You can only use cash or whatever. You can't use a card. And so at this particular point, she decided, no, I'm not going to go to Aldi today. I'm going to go to Walmart. And so she didn't use funds from that account and so forth. We have a Buick that is being repaired and was supposed to be done, and the guy that repaired it, he only took cash, but for some reason, he didn't get his car done. the Arkadon. And then yesterday, was it yesterday? I looked in my bank account and there was $1 left. $1. And I called up the bank and they said, well, we realized that it said that you had it all, but we decided that we can only give you half at this time. You have to wait another 5 days for the rest. So Gene and I, you know, we had all our bills paid. We have enough food in the house, all that stuff. I guess we can wait for the other half. $1. And so we saved ourselves, you know, 30-some dollars, maybe $30 there because of that $1 buffer. Anyone had a $1 buffer in your account? It gives you a sense of confidence, doesn't it? Not really. But anyway, we believe this was just God's way of arranging things that even though we didn't get all the stuff that the bank had said was going to be there, in fact, it showed to be there one day, but then the next day didn't. And so yet we did not overdraw the account. But you know, God is always faithful. He provides for our needs. When everything seems to go wrong, he still finds a way, okay, I'm going to, $1 left, don't spend any more money. Don't spend that money because tomorrow it will show $1 if you follow my plan. And that's what we did. God is good. We have a mission appeal claim or for today that relates to in-gathering. How many of you have ever participated in in-gathering? In-gathering is basically something that used to happen every fall. And it would used to be funds that would go to the World Church, especially to cover humanitarian aid, helping people in need, etc., but also other aspects of the World Church work. And we used to go to from door to door asking people for money, total strangers. When I was a kid, in fact, when I went to high school in Norway, an Adventist high school, boarding school, we went to take off 3 or 4 days in the fall, away from school, yeah, but we had to go from door to door. And we have to travel 500 miles, 300 miles, 200 miles, and then spend 3 days just going from door to door, be as happy as we could, and, you know, gather funds from total strangers, people that had no connection with our church. This was a plan that came about a long time ago, back in the, 1903. That's when it started. While the church was still relatively young, while Ellen White was still alive, you know, why shouldn't the world support the church? Why take funds from church members when we can get it from people that are not, right? But anyway, it was something that really worked. I mean, we had a group of 4 students. We collected like $10,000 in 3 days. That was a lot of money when I was a kid. I mean, when I was a student, a lot of money came in. And so, you know, this was a way to do it. Now, we don't have in-gathering anymore in the same way here. In many churches in North America, it's just not an acceptable practice to go from door to door and ask for money in that way. But you are part of the World Church, and there is an in-gathering among us. There is a fall offering, and there's a world budget offering now and then. So you get a chance to participate in that. That's a blessing to be able to be part of the World Church and support the World Church. And so I want to invite you to consider that you are part of a church of believers from around the world. We are not to just look at ourselves and look for our own needs, but how can we support the World Church? On your tithe envelope and offerings envelope, you see it says the World Offering, World Church there. And you may want to consider, you know, how are you going to support that on a monthly basis from Sabbath to Sabbath? And so I would encourage you to keep in mind that we are a small family in the big picture, the whole World Church, compared to eternity, I mean, compared to the universe. You know, we are a tiny family of believers that have been redeemed by Christ. And he wants us to be a blessing to him, but to be a blessing to one another as well. Not just one another here, but people around the world that are in our family. and others that are in need. At this time, we will take up the offering, which today goes to the world budget. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that when Jesus comes back, there will be people coming from the west, from the north, from the east, from the south, they're part of your kingdom. People that are one for the gospel, one for your kingdom, by faithful church members who have been witnessing and sharing their faith around the world. Father, I pray that these funds that have come in will be a blessing to the world church, and that many will be brought to the kingdom as a result of the faithful stewardship of these funds. And please, Father, bless each faithful giver in Christ's name. Amen. Our church chorale is back in the swing of things. It will be singing now for the first time after the summer. And we'll be singing a song that is entitled The Language of Canaan. And there will be a recitation as well during the song by Sherilyn Bryant.
The wonderful things I saw there, I cannot describe. Oh, that I could talk in the language of Canaan. Then could I tell a little of the glory of the better world. I saw there tables of stone in which the names of the 144,000 were engraved in letters of gold. After we beheld the glory of the temple, we went out, and Jesus left us and went into the city. Soon we heard his lovely voice again, saying, "Come, my people, you have come out of great tribulation and done my will, suffered for me. Come in to my supper, for I will gird myself and serve you." We shouted, "Alleluia, glory," and entered into the city. And I saw a table of pure silver. It was many miles in length, yet our eyes could extend over it. I saw the fruit of the tree of life, the manna, almonds, figs, pomegranates, grapes, and many other kinds of fruit. I asked Jesus to let me eat of the fruit. He said, "Not now. Those who eat of the fruit of this land go back to earth no more. But in a little while, if faithful, you shall both eat of the fruit of the tree of life and drink of the water of the fountain." And he said, "You must go back to earth again and relate to others what I have revealed to you." Then an angel bore me gently down to this dark world. Sometimes I think I can stay here no longer. All things of earth look so dreary. I feel very lonely here, for I've seen a better land. Oh, that I had wings like a dove! Then would I fly away and be at rest.
Oh, Good morning again. Today it's time to read the scripture. And we're going to chapter Matthew and verses 13 to 16, please. And if you have your Bibles, I'll give you a moment to find it so you can follow with me. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are like salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its salty taste, it cannot be made salty again. It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and walked on. 14. You are the light that gives light to the world. A city that is built on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15. And people don't hide a light under a bowl. They put it on a lampstand so the light shines out for all the people in the house. Verse 16, in the same way, you should be light for other people. Live so that they may see the good things you do and will praise your Father in heaven. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Now you should have received last Sabbath the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. If you have it, fine, you can take notes in this one. If you didn't bring it with you, we have a few in the back, the deacons. Maybe your deacon could pick up right there at the center, and hands will be raised. And just a moment here, let me get my equipment. I'll be right back. So there are some hands raised if you need one. We should have about 15, 20 copies that you can use. So Sermon on the Mount, we're continuing that series. Today's message is called Salt and Light. Salt and Light. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Now, Dr. Evan Kane was the chief surgeon of a hospital in New York City, and he had practiced his specialty for 37 years. There's another hand up here, too. Over time, he began to question the wisdom of using general anesthesia during surgery. He believed that people would recover much more quickly if they only had local anesthesia, and he was absolutely convinced about that, but he had a problem. No one wanted to be a guinea pig. No one wanted to be a volunteer to be operated on while they were still awake. They were scared. It had never been done before. And they did not want to feel the pain of the scalpel while they were awake during the surgery. But after a long search, Dr. Kane finally found a willing subject. It helped that it wasn't a very complicated surgery. It was just an appendectomy, and he had performed thousands of them already. It was second nature to him. He could just about do it in his sleep. He had done so many of them. And the patient was prepped and was brought into the operating room, and then they gave the patient local anesthesia. Now, as he had always done, Dr. Kane cut right into the right side of the abdomen, and he entered, you know, the body cavity there, and he tied off the blood vessels. He found the appendix. He cut it out, took it out, and finished by sewing the incision back up. And to his own credit, he proved himself right. Throughout that surgery, the patient felt very little discomfort. In fact, the patient was up and around the next day, the next afternoon. And the most remarkable thing about his whole thing was that, you know, this was back in 1921. Back then, when people had appendectomies, they stayed in the hospital for 6 to 8 days after that kind of a surgery. So this was a milestone in the world of medicine. But what made it even more special was that the patient and the doctor was the same person. Dr. Kane operated on himself. Now, believe it or not, that is what I'm going to be asking you to do today. I want to challenge you to do spiritual exploratory surgery. I want you to search your own soul. I want you to take a hard and honest look at your spiritual health and to see if your walk corresponds to your faith, to see if you are as spiritually healthy as you should be. I want to read today's scripture again with you. And we find it again in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, the New King James Version. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, Jesus uses two simple metaphors here to describe genuine Christians. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Now, I think many of you have already heard so many sermons based on these verses that you could preach that sermon yourself. You can come up here and you can say a lot of stuff about salt can be used for this, salt can be used for that, etc., etc. So I'm not going to bore you with unending uses of salt this morning. I'm not going to bore you with descriptions of how light dispels darkness. I'm just going to, first of all, let's sum up what Jesus had in mind. He calls those who follow him to make a difference in their world. He calls those who follow him to make a difference in the world. He expects the world to be transformed by our presence. That's the purpose of these two metaphors. He is asking us to be salt. That is S-A-L-T, salt and light transformers. I know, I had fun coming up with that one. Salt and light transformers. You know, Jesus gives us a very real call for our lives. It is as if he's saying, plan A for you, my followers, is to go into the world to be salt and light to the world. Attract people with your faithfulness. Attract people with the goodness that flows from Christ through you. Attract people with your unique, with your radical commitment to me. Follow me and I will make you attractive to people. And by the way, there is no plan B. There is no plan B. We have been entrusted by God to take the everlasting gospel into our homes, to take it into our communities, to take it into our workplace, to our family gatherings, reunions. You know, we have been asked to take the gospel and help lead others to know who Jesus is. To get to the point where they know who Jesus is. There is nothing more exciting, there's nothing more joyful than to know that you're being used by God to bring his message of hope and of forgiveness and of eternal life. To bring the truth about God, the truth about his plan, the truth about his future, the truth about what he has offered us, to bring all of that to people who are longing for something better. Now, notice that when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he's not stating that as a suggestion. Now, they are stated as requirements. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth and You are the light of the world. Or I can maybe emphasize another word. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. There is no ifs, ands, and buts about it. Jesus doesn't say that you are like salt, or that we will become light at some point in the future. He said we are these things. This is a major part of our calling. It's our purpose as disciples. It's who we are, and it is why we live in this world. Now, once we accept Jesus into our lives, we are automatically given the task, we are tasked with functioning as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, let's take a quick look at the salt part. Think about just a few of the many things that salt does. It makes people thirsty. It acts as a preservative. And it enhances flavor. So what Jesus is saying to his followers was, here's what I want you to do. Live the kind of life that's going to make people thirst for the truth about me. You know, when you eat salty popcorn, you get thirsty, right? You have to flush it down with something. If you get something that's really salty, you get thirsty. When we live life with character and actions and attitudes that reflect Jesus, people around us might just get thirsty for the water of life, which is Jesus Christ. When you have a problem at work that makes you angry, and your coworkers see you lose it, see you handle it poorly, does that help to lead that person to Jesus? Of course not. But if in the same situation you express your anger in a healthy, positive way, think about what you're saying to your coworkers. Then you are demonstrating Christ in a very real way, and it might make people thirst for the source of your attractiveness. And you might be able to share more with them about the truth about God, the three angels' messages, who we are in here as God's people in the end time, and what God's purpose is for us. You may as well forget about sharing that if your life doesn't make people thirsty for more. When we live a life like a preservative, we help slow down the rate of moral decay around us to some extent. We don't do it by protesting and complaining. That's what the world has come to expect from Christians. Instead, we need to take positive actions and live the kind of life that will cause people to adjust their behavior. I've seen it happen. Jean was working in a hospital in Illinois. Actually, I heard that happen. And there was a lot of swearing, you know, when she first came there. But when they learned about her, she didn't say anything about, oh, I don't like swearing. They just knew she was a Christian. They knew that she had certain standards about herself. And so whenever they came into the presence, no more swearing. It was just, they were in the presence of Jean, and so they felt, no, we can't do that here. And, you know, there's something about being salt in the world that will affect people around us when it's done the right way. You know, the best way to be a preservative is to, we shouldn't let the world get us down. We shouldn't let the world cause us to conform, but rather have a transforming effect. We call upon God as Christians. We call upon Him for strength and wisdom, and peace. And He knows we need those things. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, now to Him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now, this phrase, the exceedingly abundantly, is really poor English. But what it really means is that God wants to pour extravagance into our lives. And not only our lives, but in the lives of those around us. It means that God will give us more than we can imagine, more than is even necessary. That's what that expression means. And how does he do that? He does it through the Holy Spirit. And this flows into the third thing that salt does, and that is that it enhances flavor. Now, again, I could have mentioned a lot more things, but I'm not going, as I mentioned earlier. But it enhances flavor. We are to live the kind of life that will show other people that following Jesus will enhance their life like nothing else. We are to help people discover the benefits of knowing Jesus, not by our words, but by our lives. And we can only do that when we are showing them the real thing. You know, there is no such thing as unsalty salt. If you pour out the granules of salt from your salt shaker, and it's not salty, then somebody has been playing a trick with you. Because pure salt does not go bad. Table salt, like Morton's table salt, the kind that you buy at the grocery store, is pure sodium chloride. But the Morton Salt Company didn't exist back in the first century. And so when they mined salt from the quarry or the pit, the salt was never completely pure. In fact, you can buy salt today that is not completely pure. We have salt at home, Himalayan salt, which is a little pinkish. It's good for you, a lot of minerals. But, you know, there were times when the salt that they gathered down there in Israel, the times that it was so impure that it didn't taste salty at all. And when that happened, they would just throw it away. They would throw it out the front door. And it kind of would harden the pathway to their home. What Jesus is saying in these verses is that if we, as his followers, if we're going to change our surroundings, we have to be pure salt. It has to be the real thing, the real deal. Our lives cannot be a mixture of impurities. They have to be uncompromised, pure, the real thing. When Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's saying, be real, be genuine, be authentic. Now, one thing that has limited the influence of many professed Seventh-day Adventist and other people that claim the name of Christ, something that has limited their influence on people around them, people in their everyday life, is that they don't come across that way. They don't come across as the real thing. I can't tell you how many times I heard someone share that they know someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus, but his or her life is impure. It literally destroys the witness of Christ when there is little connection between our talk and our walk. Your life and my life needs to portray mercy and grace and truth. Now, your actions may be the only scriptures that people will ever encounter. So how real is your walk with Jesus? Are people around you drawn to Jesus by your life? I'm not saying we don't make mistakes. As genuine Christians make mistakes. They may fall. But they're quick to repent. They're quick to seek forgiveness. They're quick to recognize the only way forward is on our knees. And so that witness makes a difference. Do people who cross your path recognize that there is a difference in the way you live? Do they see you as someone who keeps the commandments of God and has the faith of Jesus. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul informs us what our life looks like when we have the faith of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit is active in our life. And, you know, he says, you will be filled with love. You will be filled with joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, you can't, as I mentioned last week, you can't pick and choose which one of these characteristics your life will include. These qualities come as a package deal, either all or none, because they spring from the Spirit. It's when the Holy Spirit is active in your life, this is the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. There is a book called Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing that I'm reading, that I've been reading before, but I'm reading it again for this series, written by Ellen White. And there are a few quotes from there that I'd like to share with you. One is found on page 36, where it says, "The savor of the salt represents the vital power of the Christian. The love of Jesus in the heart, the righteousness of Christ pervading the life. The love of Christ is diffusive and aggressive. It is dwelling in us. It will flow out to others." Wow, did you get that? God's love in the heart changes us from within, and it's flowing out to others. It's what makes us the salt of the earth. Now, this concept is so important to understand that Ellen White repeats it in the same book just a few pages later, on page 38. It says, "When love fills the heart, it will flow out to others, not because of favors received from them." In other words, there's not an ounce of selfishness involved, self-centeredness. It's other-centered, alterocentric, as the philosophers would say. Not because of favors received from them, but because love is the principle of action. Love modifies the character, governs the impulses, subdues enmity, and ennobles the affections. Now, and then it says, "This love is as broad as the universe, and it is in harmony with that of the angel workers. Cherished in the heart, it sweetens the entire life and sheds its blessing upon all around. It is this, and this only, that can make us the salt of the earth." It's interesting. You have to have your entire life sweetened in order to become salt. Do the people you work with, your family members, your relatives, your neighbors, your friends, do they see the love of God and the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life and flowing out to them? Are you the real deal? Or is there so much impurity mixed in with your faith that it is not good for much? Now let's think about light for a moment. I'm not going to spend as much time on that. How can we be the light of the world? Again, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 41. "Jesus did not bid the disciples strive to make your light shine. He said, let it shine. Let it shine. If Christ is dwelling in the heart, it is impossible to conceal the light of his presence." The light of what? The light of his presence. It's not a light that we have intrinsically in ourselves. It's because of God's presence. Because he is part of your life. He is residing in you. You are sanctified. You are holy. Because of his presence. "If those who profess to be followers of Christ are not the light of the world, it is because the vital power has left them. If they have no light to give, it is because they have no connection with the source of light. What does light do? It illuminates. It exposes. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, Jesus talks about that very thing. When he talks about how people are afraid to come to the light that is to him, because they're afraid to have their sins exposed. But my friends, do you realize that your sins need to be exposed before you can be forgiven? I'm not saying exposed to the world around you. I mean exposed to you, to your own conscience, to your own mind, to your own heart. So that you will come and say, Lord, I need a new start, a new beginning. I need forgiveness. If you ever wonder about what repentance is, it's about having a desire in the heart to not repeat that. You want to go forward and say, I want to live without that thing. I want to live, go in a different way. I'm not saying you wouldn't fall again at some point. That might happen. But God knows when you are sincerely wanting to live that way, that He is calling you to live. So coming to the light and having your sins exposed, when you read the Word of God and your feet are stepped on, to be able to take that humbly and to be teachable. Wow, that is a challenge. My friends, always go to the Word with prayer. Pray that God will give you that spirit. Otherwise, the reading of the Word is a waste of time. When you read the Word and allow God to work His way in you, when you allow God's light to expose the darkest secrets of your life to yourself, then you are on a path where you can live the kind of life that will attract people toward Jesus. Again, thoughts from the Mother Blessing, page 44. It says, trials, now listen carefully to this one. Trials patiently borne, blessings gratefully received, temptations manfully resisted, meekness, kindness, mercy, and love habitually revealed, are the lights that shine forth in the character in contrast with the darkness of the selfish heart into which the light of life has never shone. A selfish heart cannot coexist with the light of life, with the Holy Spirit, with the presence of God. But when you experience these things that this quote is talking about, when you have the Holy Spirit in your life, when you are humbly recognizing your need for God's presence on a day-to-day basis, and you seek Him first, then you'll find that it will transform how you deal with these kinds of situations. And it will be a testimony to others. Is there something in your world that needs a positive influence? Do you dislike your job, your work environment? Do you live in a bad neighborhood? Are there hard feelings between you and your family, between you and your relatives, between you and your friends? Does your next door neighbor seem to be allergic to mowing his lawn? Are there things around you that tend to annoy you? Do you have experiences that tend to make you discouraged and gloomy? You know what I'm getting at. Do you know some people who need to know Jesus? Of course you do. We all do. And how can you do something about it? Don't avoid the bad. Get involved, because that is what it takes to make things better. And this attracts people to you and ultimately to Jesus. You see, our goal, of course, is not for people to be attracted to us, but it's for them to see Jesus in us. The people around Jesus understood what He was talking about. They understood what He meant by salt and light. They knew Jesus expected His followers to be consistently the real thing and to be involved in the real world. Are we? How sensitive are we to the needs of those around us? Are we willing to look away from self and to those who are ignored, to those who are lonely, to those who are forgotten, to those who are have been wronged, to the grief-stricken, to the sick? Are we willing to be the one that God uses to extend His compassion to people around you? That will change their lives in some way. And it may very well change their eternal destiny. When we look after people, when we look for their needs rather than express our own needs and become all obsessed about what we need, then we are on the right path. Is this possible to be so obsessed with your own needs that people around you will be lost in the process? You know, few things in this world are as salt-savoring and as illuminating as a simple act of kindness done in the name of Jesus. A Christian doesn't hide his light. He lets it shine. He applies his faith to his life. Does the way you live life point people to Jesus? So that you can be an effective bearer of good tidings, of the three angels' messages to this world, of the message, last message of warning. You know, my friend, there is no way that we can present a message of warning to the world unless they know that we are a people of love. Can people around you observe the way you make life better for those people that you encounter, that cross your path? Can they look at you and say, wow, they must know God. He or she must be a real Christian. I need to talk to them because I want what they have. I recently read about a business owner who became interested in Christianity. But he kept his distance and he just observed for a while. He had many employees, and some of his employees were Christians, and he watched them like a hawk. He said, you know, I was naturally drawn to God by observing Christian workers who were conscientious and kind. But I'll tell you what really impressed me. One day a guy came to work, or came and joined my workforce, became an employee. He had just become a Christian. And then he came to me and he asked if he could see me after work. And I agreed to meet with him, but later in the day he says, I started to worry about his intentions. Was this young religious zealot going to try to convert me? And I was surprised when he came to my office and he had his head hanging low and he said to me, sir, if only I could just have a few minutes of your time. I'm here to ask your forgiveness. Actually, I need to back up a little bit. I remembered incorrectly. This man had worked for this. He had worked for the same company for a long time. But he had just come to this man and he asked for forgiveness. And he said, through the years, I've done what other employees have done. I've been borrowing some of the company's products here and there. And I've taken some extra supplies. And I've abused my, you know, the phone privileges. I have cheated when it came to the time clock and so forth and so forth. So I've done many things I shouldn't have done. And then he went on and said, but when I became a Christian a few months ago, and it's real, it's the real thing. In gratitude for what Christ has done for me and in obedience to Him, I want to make things right with you. I want to make the right things right with the company for the, you know, the wrongs that I've done. I just want to have them corrected. And so could we figure out a way to do that? If you have to fire me for what I've done, that's okay. I understand. I deserve it. Or if you want to take some money out of my paycheck, take as much as you think is necessary to what is appropriate. And if you want to give me some extra work for me to do, some extra time, unpaid, on my own time, that will be okay too. I just want to make things right with God, and I want to make things right between us. Now, in the end, they did work things out. And that business owner said that that one conversation made a deeper spiritual impact on him than anything else that he had ever experienced from Christians. That employee did not influence his boss because he was great at giving Bible studies. He did it because he was living out a faith that was both the real thing and was also available. It was public. Interacting with others where he needed to interact. And we can do the same thing. But to do it, we have to be willing to be good news before we can share the good news. Amen? What you say and what you do influences those God puts into your life. You are the salt of the earth, of the earth. You are the light of the world. Matthew 5:16, again, let both your life and your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As we sing our closing hymn here this early afternoon, you may want to just bow your head and say, God, I want to be saltier. I want to be a light in my family. I want to do a better, to be a better husband, a better wife. I want to be a better witness to my relatives. Or I want to show the love of Jesus to people in my surroundings. Give me strength and give me wisdom and give me the people to show it to. Or, God, I want to shine brighter in my neighborhood, at work or at school. I want to live in such a way that I point people to you. Now, if you feel God leading you to respond publicly, whether to profess your faith in Jesus, or you feel you need prayer, I want to invite you to come forward during our final hymn. And if you would like to prepare to join this church by professional faith or through baptism, I want to invite you to come to my right as I step down here during the closing song. But I will have a prayer for all of those of you who, and you know in your heart who you are, who would like to begin this new life. Even if you don't come forward, you already have accepted Christ. And you would